Do find that passage if you can. We've got quite a lot of text to look through today, so it might be helpful to be able to follow through as we do that. Finding Daniel is sometimes quite hard. I quite often feel a bit embarrassed when I can't find one of the little books in the Bible that are in that big cluster. So just as a hint for finding it, open the Bible to the middle where you find Psalms and keep going. You'll get through Proverbs and a couple of other big wisdom books. And then you'll see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. They're the big prophets, and it's the next one after Ezekiel. So if you can't find it, just go to Psalms and keep going and you'll get there. Daniel chapters 2 and 3. Let's pray as we turn to them. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Daniel and his friends. Thank you for the example they are to us and the lessons that they teach us about you. And we pray that as we read about them this evening and think about them together, that you would inspire us to a faith that trusts you. Amen. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Babylon is the superpower nation of its day. Nebuchadnezzar is its supreme king / dictator. And here we are outside the capital city in the shadow of his vast new golden statue, surrounded by unanimous worshippers flat on the ground before it. And just four people are still standing. Red-faced and furious, Nebuchadnezzar screaming at three teenage boys, exiled hundreds of miles from their homes in Israel, their shadows cast long and flickering by the flames of the grisly incinerator Nebuchadnezzar has set up stage left. We want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Daniel 3:16-18 is perhaps one of the most moving examples of courageous faith in Scripture. But there is a huge danger that we mishear it as an inspiration to self-confidence. Here's a different verse. You may recognize it. It's not from the Bible. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Does anybody recognize that? It's a poem called Invictus by William Henley. It's often quoted to inspire courage. It's often written over school gates or on school walls. And the problem with it is this. It is nonsense. We're not the masters of our fate or the captains of our souls. If we think we are, we will be flattened by whatever thing beyond our control slams into us unexpectedly from our left or our right. What I want to do is take chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 as our lens on Daniel 2 and 3 tonight and ask the question, what really is the basis of courageous faith? It turns out it's not about me at all. True courageous faith comes entirely from revelation, from hearing God speak about himself, from realizing he is sovereign, and from knowing that he saves. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, because I'm not the master of my fate. Not in the slightest. Not in any way. The speaking, sovereign, saving God is. And I have my ears and eyes fixed on him. That's the kind of roadmap of where we're going this evening. And as I say, we've got a lot of text to get through, all of chapters 2 and 3. And we're going to survey it in three parts and see where their extraordinary courage, where their courageous faith fits into the story. So we're going to look at the God who speaks, 2 verses 1 to 28. then the God who is sovereign, 2:29 to 3:18, and then the God who saves, 3:19 to 30. So that's the roadmap. You know what the destination is. Let's dive into it. Let's go back to the start of chapter 2. This is the God who speaks. If you're making notes, chapter 2, 1 to 28. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. I'm sure you've had that experience yourself, waking up in the dark in the small hours, adrenaline pumping from a dream that feels simultaneously real and incomprehensible. The images are in front of your mind and you're scary, but you can't quite fit them together and make sense of them. Have you had that experience? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's had that experience himself, despite being the superpower king of the superpower nation. And happily, his civil service has a whole department for the interpretation of dreams. Nebuchadnezzar took dreams pretty seriously, so he had a civil service department for it. So he summons his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to explain them to him. That list of all the different roles showing us how big and how well-resourced the Secretary of State for the interpretation of dreams was. So they come along and they get out their notebooks and they ask him for details and they get a shock. Verse 5, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. The staff are kind of patient and obsequious, I guess, a little bit with him, and they keep asking, let the king tell his servants his dream, and we will interpret it, verse 7. But Nebuchadnezzar is firm, verse 8, if you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. What's going on here? Nebuchadnezzar's dream is so troubling and frightening to him that he wants proof the interpretation is true. He doesn't want human approximation. He doesn't want civil service flattery. He doesn't want a cross-reference from a Babylonian textbook of dreams. Some of these have been found by archaeologists. They followed a fairly kind of logical principle of writing down dreams people reported to them and then scribbling next to them the things that happened next. He doesn't want a cross-reference. He wants divine revelation. He wants to know which of his many gods, Marduk and Ishtar and Bel and all the others that we heard about last week, sent this dream and what they intend to do to him so that perhaps he can buy them off from disaster. So he tests his staff. He demands that they tell him the unknowable, the private contents of his own brain at 3 a.m. in the royal boudoir. Something only he remembers to prove that they have a direct line to his gods. Do you see what's going on? He's testing them. He's testing whether they can really answer the question. And of course they can't. Here's their reply in verse 10. Look at it with me. There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. You see the problem the staff of the Department of the Interpretation of Dreams face. For all their pretty idols, the gods of Babylon are not audible. They live in a soundproof heaven. Perhaps, particularly in the kind of post-COVID remote work period, you've had the experience of joining a Zoom or Teams meeting where somebody's camera and mic are off when you join. And you say, can you hear me? And nothing comes back and they never turn on. There's just a little icon and a little crossed out microphone. And you've no way of knowing if they're ignoring you or if they've gone off to make a cup of tea or answer the door or watch YouTube. Or if they've had a tech failure and their webcam doesn't work, or actually if they were just never there at all and it's just kind of a ghost in the machine from a previous meeting. You've no idea. And the experience of prayer in polytheistic Babylon was like that. You shouted at a silent heaven and built shrines and temples and sacrifices and made all the noise you could and hoped it would lead to prosperous harvests and battles won. But no voice ever came back. So that's their answer. And Nebuchadnezzar orders the entire department executed, verse 12, which sadly includes the branch of the civil service in which Daniel and his four friends from last week have been placed, verse 13. Now, if this were a Netflix series like perhaps The Diplomat, if you've watched that, this would be where the political drama would start. This is what they'd major on in producing episode 2. Daniel is asking the chief executioner for an extra day. The executioner somehow finds favour with the king. There's a bit of court intrigue and then lots of shots of the palace clocks ticking past midnight and of executioners sharpening their axes or whatever they use. And then the orchestra swells as Daniel is seen with the sun rising in his window, beginning to see the answer from the Lord. That would be an hour, wouldn't it? Or 52 minutes of Netflix. But the writer keeps that narrative very sparse, and instead he focuses on Daniel's praise in verses 20 to 23, which Holly read to us at the beginning of the service, and then what Daniel says to the king in verses 27 onwards, a deliberate contrast with what the Department for the Interpretation of Dreams said a few verses back. Gods do not live among humans. Here's what Daniel says in verse 27. No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. You see, so far he agrees with the Department for the Interpretation of Dreams. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And that is the first pillar of courageous faith tonight. God does not leave us in the dark. We have a God who speaks, who reveals himself in scripture, in the prophets, in person, in his son Jesus Christ, and by his spirit today. We have a God who speaks. It's not about us. It's not about the believers. Daniel says as much in verse 30. It's been revealed not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but because God wants you to hear what he has to say to you. We have a God who speaks. So let's press on to the next section and see what he speaks about. This is the God who is sovereign, if you're writing down the headings, 2:29 to 3:18, the God who is sovereign. So the dream that Daniel recounts to the king is like a scary cartoon. That's the best way to think of it if you've ever watched, not CBeebies really, because that's not supposed to be scary, is it? But like a scary version of CBeebies. So it's like a cartoon, huge statue with a golden head and silver chest and arms and a bronze belly and thighs and iron legs and then feet, which is a mixture of iron and brittle baked clay. It's where we get our expression feet of clay from. Bad foundations making the whole tower unstable and liable to collapse. And then in the dream, verse 34, a rock is cut out, it says by no human hand, so clearly the action of God. And it smashes all this great metal and metal statue. So it becomes not just pieces initially, but dust, dusty chaff that is just blown away by the wind. As the rock grows and becomes a huge mountain, so huge that it fills the whole earth. Don't worry about metallurgy or geology or physics for once. This is the language of dreams and cartoons and images. And we're supposed to hear it that way. Well, he must have described the dream accurately, since the king doesn't execute him on the spot. But he also interprets it. Verse 36. Nebuchadnezzar is the golden head, the king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar must have looked rather pleased at that point. And the other statue layers are kingdoms that follow of, it's interesting, decreasing glory and increasing brutality. Do you notice the metals go from soft, precious gold to hard, cheap iron? and then that final layer of a divided kingdom that's both weak and strong. And then the rock, Daniel says, verses 44 to 45, is the kingdom that will be set up by the God of heaven, that will crush away every other kingdom, and it itself will never be destroyed and never end and never be passed to a successor king or people. With me so far? Now, there are correspondences that we can start to find between the metal kingdoms and the historical ones that follow, and we'll see more of that in the second half of the book. But that isn't really the point of this dream. It's not intended to give exploitable political insight to Nebuchadnezzar about the nations around him. What God does in prophecy here is a good deal more significant and a good deal more humbling than that. He pulls back the curtain of heaven and shows the power structure of the universe. All human power, this says, is granted temporarily under God. There's a nice little ironic contrast in the passage that if we'd been able to read chapter 2 in full, you would have heard, between what the Department for Interpretation staff say to the king in verse 4, may the king live forever, and what Daniel says in verse 39, but after you. Must have been chilling words for Nebuchadnezzar to hear, the first person to tell him he's not there for good. God reveals the power structure of the universe, and not you nor I, nor Daniel, nor Nebuchadnezzar, nor Starmer, nor Charles, nor Trump, nor Lee, nor Putin is at the top of it. God alone, as we heard at the beginning of the service, deposes kings and raises up others. God alone knows what lies in the darkness, verse 22. As Delroth Davis says, you can walk into the future with a God like that, who shows you that history is going towards his unshakable kingdom, and who assures you that even though you have many personal uncertainties, you follow a God who knows what is in the darkness. And it is in this context that our reading from Larilyn a little while ago begins. Chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. All of it. 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Verse 3, and they stood before it. So Nebuchadnezzar turns the gold head into a fully gold statue, 30 metres high by 3 metres wide. That's rather tall and thin, actually, proportions that a man suffering from middle-aged spread would be jealous of. And it's really striking, straight off the back of chapter 2, that this is where he takes the picture. The writer pokes a lot of fun at him, and you will have heard that a bit as Larilyn read, with all that repetition, that the long list of officials mocking just how pompous an affair this is, that the fancy makeup of the band, I wish we had those here sometimes, the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp and pipe, sometimes it says bagpipes in other translations, should have more of those in churches, just kind of mocking how pompous and silly he is. We're supposed to laugh at Nebuchadnezzar having seen that dream just a few verses earlier. We get a picture of how big a dog Nebuchadnezzar wrongly believes himself to be. And I wonder if you noticed the drumbeat of the passage from Larilyn. He set it up, verse 1. The image he had set up, verse 2. That King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, verse 3. Fall down to worship what King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, verse 5. They worship the image King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, verse 7. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, don't worship the image you have set up. Verse 12. Nebuchadnezzar, is it true you don't worship the image I have set up? Verse 14. Their reply, we will not serve your gods. We'll worship the image of gold you have set up. Verse 18. Can't miss whose heart it comes from, can we? John Calvin wrote once that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. If you've ever seen the VeggieTales version of this chapter, I'm sure some people have, there's a great picture of a factory churning out chocolate bunnies. And then they all dance around the chocolate bunny, seeing the bunny bow down before the bunny. It goes a little bit strange there. But I do imagine our hearts is a bit like that conveyor belt factory of idols. That's what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar here. And his heart is no different to yours and mine. We may need to think hard about what it is that we have set up in praise of ourselves and in place of the sovereign God. Well, we've heard the drama in the reading, so I won't read it all again. The king commanding everyone to bow down at the sound of music. The group of astrologers, still pretty sore, I guess, from their failure in chapter 2, coming obsequiously to the king and telling on Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the three friends of Daniel, verse 12. And the king commanding them again to bow down as the furnace is heated hotter and hotter, and they stay stubbornly upright. But let me just read again their reply, because it is our central verse for this evening in 16 to 18. Hearing it now, listen to it now in the context of everything we've just seen from chapter 2 and chapter 3 about God's voice and his sovereignty. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your hand, from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. It's a tale of two statues, isn't it? Looking up at Nebuchadnezzar's 30-meter golden statue, they see, as it were in their mind's eye, the towering, tottering, clay-footed statue in the dream, and the mountain of God's kingdom crushing it to wind-blown dust. And they think, the Lord is big and this guy is small. You might notice that for whatever reason, Daniel isn't there that day, which means the guys weren't even the first-hand receivers of the dream and the interpretation. They know it just the same way we know it, from Daniel and from the scriptures. Remember our question from the beginning. Here's the second pillar of courageous faith when we're faced with a red-faced king or a great glittering idol. Know that God speaks. Know that God is sovereign. And we'll finish much more briefly with the furnace, the third pillar of courageous faith. This is the title for this bit, if you're making notes, is The God Who Saves, 3:19. To 30. And this is the bit that makes it into the storybooks, isn't it? We need to read it with care, because Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's stand comes before this in the narrative. They know God's kingdom will come for his people, but they don't know when or how he will save, nor whether that includes saving them from the flames that day. Remember, even if he does not. This is a picture for us of what God will surely do in the end, but it is not a promise he will do it today. And the three friends certainly knew that. So we need to, as we read it. Again, Dale Ralph Davis says it better than I could word it. This furnace story tells of deliverance, but it is about worship. Daniel 3 means to tell me that the only matter that matters is that I keep the first commandment, even if it kills me. Verse 23. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement. and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." It is striking, I think, that God didn't keep them from the furnace, but rather found them in the furnace. We don't know who the fourth man is in the fire. It may well be Jesus, a glimpse of his incarnation 600 years later. There's some reasons for thinking that might be the case, but there's not enough in the text to argue that for sure. It could well be an angel of God, a messenger. Perhaps they show up in the Old Testament too from time to time. What is clear is that the fourth man represents the presence and the preservation of the sovereign God with his people in the fire. God may not shield us from flames in this life, nor from attack, nor illness, nor loneliness, nor betrayal. You may find your life is marked by, even if he does not. But the fourth man will always find us there, in the furnace, and the funeral home, and the courtroom, and the operating theatre, and the silent house at 3 a.m. until his kingdom fills the whole earth. Because there was a day, 600 years after this, 2,000 years before now, that the fourth man was found in the fires of hell itself to preserve his people from the flames. As I finish, let's come back to that question. What is the root of real courageous faith? It is to know the God who speaks, to know the God who is sovereign, and to know the God who saves. So how should I grow that kind of faith in me? I guess that's what we want to ask, isn't it? The answer is both simple and lifelong. Fix your eyes on Jesus. God speaks perfectly in Jesus. He reveals himself perfectly. God is unstoppably sovereign in Jesus. His purposes can't be broken. God saves us completely in Jesus at the cross. Hebrews 12:3 draws the same line as Daniel chapters 2 and 3 between where we put our ears and our eyes and growing endurance in our faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what glittering golden statues or what red-faced kings or what flaming furnaces may be trying to push you to lose heart this week. Maybe you've got something in your mind now as I say that. But just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lifted their eyes up from those idols to the mountain of God's kingdom, lift your eyes up, further up, even further up still, and fix them on the cross of Christ. Let's be quiet for a minute, and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you that you are a God we can know because you speak. Thank you that you are the God who is sovereign, whatever other power seems to hold sway in our world. Thank you that you are the God who saves, and nobody can stop you from doing that. Please would you help us to relentlessly fix our eyes on you and on your Son. And please would you use that to grow in us the courage to obey you, even when it is immensely costly for us. For your Son's name.